In this session, we're going to be looking at the Old Testament, trying to get an overview of the Old Testament as a whole, and then to see how that fits, of course, within the light of the Bible as a whole. And then in the session after this, that is the hour after this hour, we'll be looking at the New Testament, trying to gain an overview of it, so that then we'll be able to put the session about in the beginning, the Old Testament, and then the New Testament together to give an overview of the entire Bible. So I'd like for you to go back to Hebrews chapter 1, which is our theme verse for this period of time that we're looking at for this overview of the Bible. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 again. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Once again, in the Old Testament, God spoke through His prophets to the people of Israel, who were the people whom God had called and chosen as the descendants of Abraham to be His treasured possession or His chosen people, and through whom, in God's ultimate plan, He intended to bring salvation to the entire world. Now, I'd like for you now to go over to the Gospel of Luke, and we're just going to look at a little background of the Old Testament itself. In the Old Testament, we have two basic themes. The first one is the immediate theme, and that's God's covenant relationship with Abraham and his descendants, or that is, the nation of Israel. And it's through Abraham and his descendants that God also brings the knowledge of him and of his will to the world during the Old Testament times, and then ultimately, through whom Jesus Christ comes, bringing salvation for the world. And that is what the ultimate theme is. So the second major theme of the Old Testament, after that of God's immediate theme being working with the nation of Israel, the second major theme is the ultimate theme of God working in history to bring about the redemption and salvation of mankind through Israel's promised Messiah, Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of the entire world, those who put their faith in Him. Now, in Luke chapter 24, we have a beautiful verse here which tells us about the Old Testament. And this was Jesus Christ speaking to His disciples in His resurrection body after He had died for the sins of the world, was crucified, and then how He was then raised from the dead and then appeared to His disciples and taught them many truths that they needed to understand before He sent them out into the world to speak the gospel message. But in Luke chapter 24, we'll just look in verse 27. After He spoke with them for a while, it says in verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning Himself." Jesus spoke to those whom He was speaking here to and showed them from the entire Old Testament, that is, from the Law, from the Prophets, and from the Psalms, which again is better translated the Writings, that everything in the Old Testament pointed towards Him. This is something that people don't often think about when they read the Old Testament because it's not right there on the surface to be seen. One thing that you always need to remember when you study both the Old Testament and the New Testament is based on a statement that, so far as we know, was first made by Augustine, a so-called church father, in the 4th century. And he said that, and you can see this at the bottom of your syllabus here, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. God, throughout the Old Testament, was working primarily with the nation of Israel in a very personal sense. However, behind the scenes, He was also always working in a way in which He was trying to accomplish His ultimate goal of the salvation of the world, through His Son, Jesus Christ. And throughout the Old Testament, Jesus Christ is foretold in many different places. The coming of Jesus Christ is foretold in many different places or foreshadowed in the rituals of ancient Israel or in the events that are recorded in the Old Testament. Probably foremost among these is Genesis 3:15 itself, where in Genesis 3:15, and we can go look there now, Genesis 3:15. We learn about, once again, the promised seed. or the promised offspring of Eve. And it's unclear to what degree the people of the Old Testament times actually understood to be this a promise of the coming of the Messiah. But we know from the New Testament itself that many of the Old Testament prophets, at least, foresaw the coming of the Messiah. And when you get to the New Testament, you see that this verse is specifically echoed in, especially one of the statements of Paul, that shows that the understanding of the New Testament believers was that this was a foreshadowing or a foretelling of the coming of Jesus Christ, who would one day destroy Satan and all of the evil of the world that's going on. Let's look now and sort of go through the Old Testament to see the events of the Old Testament, what was taking place, and the significance of those events for the people at that time, as well as for the understanding of the New Testament. Because once again, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, but the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. So, the New Testament is foreshadowed and foretold in the Old Testament, the major ideas of it. However, to properly understand the New Testament, we have to have a historical understanding of the Old Testament. So, let's look in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Now, to begin with, after Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden, and remember, this is primarily a pictorial account which really lays down the basis for man's relationship with God and for the need for a coming Savior. And from this point on, God begins to work with man in a way in which his ultimate theme of bringing salvation to the world can be accomplished. Genesis chapters 4 through 11 are preparatory for the rest of the book of Genesis, beginning in chapter 12. And they are what you might call a prehistory, sort of a summation of major historical events, ideas, and themes that took place before the coming of Abraham, who was specifically called and chosen by God to be the forefather of the nation of Israel. And we're going to pick up looking at Genesis chapter 12 with the calling of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, we read, "And the Lord God had said to Abram, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you.'" Now, Abraham originally was from Ur of the Chaldeans, and it says that right up in verse 31. And his father, it later says in the Old Testament, was actually an idolater. So Abraham was chosen and called by God. Of course, God knows people's hearts. He chose Abraham, called Abraham out to be his chosen vessel, so to speak, to begin the line through which the promised seed could come, through the nation of Israel. So the Lord God had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." He's taking him out of this idolatrous country. And he says, "I will make you into a great nation. I will make you, Abraham, into a great nation. And I will bless you. And I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Very significant verse here. Once again, people quite often have a mistaken idea or thinking that in the Old Testament, God only cared for his people of Israel. This is certainly not true, and we saw an example of that earlier when God sent Jonah to the people of Nineveh. These were not Jewish people who he sent Jonah to. God has always cared for all mankind, and he has always been working on behalf of all mankind. But the nation of Israel was specifically chosen to be God's representative nation on earth, through which the knowledge of himself and of his will could be made known to the nations, and then ultimately, through Israel, the promised Messiah would come, bringing salvation to the world. This begins with the calling out of Abraham to be the father of all those who believe and the father of Israel. So, we see this calling out of Abraham here, and notice some of the things it says, "I'll make you into a great nation." And of course, that great nation was to be Israel. Abraham eventually had a son who was named Isaac. Isaac had a son whose name was Jacob, and Jacob's name was later changed to the name of Israel. Israel, the man Israel, then had 12 children, and from these 12 children came the 12 tribes of Israel, which we are familiar with in the Old Testament. So it all began, so to speak, here with Abraham and his specific call. Let's go over. We've already looked at Genesis 15, where we saw where Abraham was promised this son who would be his heir, and that Abraham believed that promise in Genesis chapter 15, and God counted it to him or credited it to him as righteousness. In other words, that God said to Abraham, you are right in my sight as a result of your faith and your belief in my promise. Let's go over to Genesis 18. It gives us a little further information about this here. And once again, when you read the Old Testament, you always need to read it on two levels. First of all, what's happening with the people about whom it's speaking at that particular time. And normally this is about Abraham or the other patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, etc. And then eventually the whole nation of Israel and what's happening with them in relationship to their covenant relationship with God. However, we also have to remember that God is always working at behind the scene and in the events that are taking place, both good events and bad events, God turns for His purposes to bring to pass His ultimate will. And this is the way the Old Testament believers always viewed God. They saw God as being the sovereign God who ruled over the world and who was able to bring to pass His purposes according to His divine will. And therefore, they attributed both good and evil to God. Not directly, good directly to God, but evil in the sense that God at least permitted evil and that God was able to turn events that were evil to His ultimate good according to His plan. So it's very important to understand this. The Israelites certainly believed that man had freedom of will, that they were responsible to God to live in harmony with God's will. But nevertheless, they also believed that God could rule and overrule in the lives of Israel as well as in the world to bring to pass His purposes. Now, in Genesis 18, beginning in verse 17, we see some really interesting verses that God has to say here about Abraham. And it says, "Then the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him.'" A beautiful statement here about how God knew Abraham to be a man of faith, and that therefore that he would obediently carry out God's will both in his own life as well as teaching his own children and grandchildren to follow after those same promises of God and to live in the light of God's will. The rest of the book of Genesis shows God's relationship not only with Abraham but also with his children. Specifically, first of all, with Isaac, but then it primarily focuses on Jacob, otherwise known again as Israel, and with the children of Israel. And all of this, again, is basically preparatory for the time in which God takes the whole nation of Israel from Egypt to bring them into the promised land in terms of Old Testament history. So, we want to go now over to the book of Exodus, and we're going to start looking at what happens here with the children of Israel when God calls a man by the name of Moses to come and, as God's spokesman, as God's prophet, as God's leader, to lead them out of the land of bondage to the land of what becomes known as the land of Israel or the promised land. Now, we should understand that the nation of Israel during the book of Genesis was hardly without sin. Nevertheless, they were people who trusted in God. And as a result of that, God was able to care for them and to bring about His purposes, once again, for His people according to His will. I think that one of the great misconceptions about God's relationship with His people at times that can be seen throughout the entire Bible is the idea that God doesn't accept people who are sinners. On the contrary, all people are sinners, the Bible says. And it's certainly not God's will for us to sin, but God is a loving, merciful, and forgiving God who has provided for a way for people who do sin to still remain in a right relationship with Him when they come back to Him and live according to His will. In the history of Israel then, one of the sons of Israel, by the name of Joseph, was sold into captivity to the people of Egypt and was taken down into Egypt. And you can read about this beginning in the latter chapters of Genesis and going through the end of Genesis. He was very maliciously sold into captivity by his other brothers who were jealous of him. He was taken down to Egypt, and eventually, because of God coming to his aid and because of God working things according again to his greater purposes, God was able to bless Joseph and to make him second in command to Pharaoh of all the nation of Israel. Eventually, there was a famine that occurred, and the whole nation of Israel came down to Egypt. Joseph eventually revealed himself to his brothers, brought his father down there together with his brothers and all their children, and the nation of Israel lived and prospered in Egypt during the time that Joseph was second in command there. But after Joseph died, a Pharaoh, or a king of Egypt, rose up who no longer knew Joseph, and when he saw how the people of Israel were multiplying, he became fearful that they would impede the progress of his own people, the people of Egypt. And therefore, he set them into captivity. He enslaved them. And the people of Israel, therefore, lived in the land of Egypt for over 400 years, most of this being in captivity. God, of course, hadn't forgotten about his people. And eventually, he sent a man by the name of Moses to go and be the deliverer of Israel. And we read in Exodus chapter 19, something that we've already read before, and we're going to go into it a little more detail here, and we're going to see the establishment of God's covenant, what we call the Old Covenant, based on the Mosaic Law, with the children of Israel in the Old Testament. So, beginning in chapter 19, verse 3. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." Well, Moses spoke these words to the Israelites, and the Israelites said, as you remember, that we will obey everything that the Lord has said. And therefore, God set before the Israelites the Ten Commandments and the whole Mosaic Law. And this begins in chapter 20, verse 1. And we're going to look at the Ten Commandments and then some of the other laws of the nation of Israel, because these laws were the most just, righteous, and merciful laws that existed in the world at that time. It set the people of Israel apart and showed the true nature of God, His love and His character to the nations which surrounded Israel. And, of course, it provided a just system under which Israel could live as they served their God. Chapter 20, verse 1. Here is the listing of the Ten Commandments. "And God spoke all these words, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me.'" When it says before me, it means in God's sight, in His presence. In other words, no other gods. That's the idea here. "You shall have no other gods before me or besides me." God was to be the one and only God. All other gods, according to the Bible, are simply idols, false gods, because there is only one true God. "So He said to Israel, you shall have no other gods before me. And this set Israel apart from all the other nations that surrounded them. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them," and so forth. Verse 7, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses His name." Verse 8, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy." Verse 12, "Honor your father and your mother." And then notice that there's a promise connected with this. "So that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you." Verse 13, "You shall not murder." Verse 14, "You shall not commit adultery." Verse 15, you shall not steal. Verse 16, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. And then finally, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, his maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. This was the Ten Commandments, the basis of the entire old Mosaic law, the Old Testament law, the Old Covenant law, which God gave to the children of Israel. All of the other laws which God set up for the nation of Israel, which are included in that Mosaic law, are basically details or applications in some shape, form, or manner of these Ten Commandments. And many of them are given in a way which is what we would call today case law. In other words, an example is given, and people are supposed to read that example and then to understand that it is to be applied in many different ways depending upon the situation. And I want to go through and look at some of these because a lot of times people think that the Old Testament law was a law of bondage and it was very difficult, something that bound people in a very bad way. Well, we'll see in the New Testament, in a sense that's true, but in terms of itself as being a law code, as the New Testament said, it was a law code that was holy and righteous and perfect even. It was a spiritual law which, as I said before, far exceeded anything that any of the nations surrounding Israel had. So, look in chapter 21, verses 12 through 14. This concerns personal injuries. Anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. However, if he does not do it intentionally, but God lets it happen, notice, remember, the permission of God, God's permissive will, okay? He is to flee to a place I will designate. But if a man schemes and kills another man deliberately, take him away from my altar and put him to death. In other words, the penalty for what we would call first-degree murder was death. And this is true throughout the Old Testament. It is based on the principle of the idea of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and a life for a life. And we'll get to that in just a little while. Now, look over in verse 22. If men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, that could also be translated, has a miscarriage, but there is no serious injury, the husband must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. What this is setting forth is exact retribution for a crime that's committed or for an injury that's committed. The point is, Israel's law was to limit the retaliation or the punishment to make it sure that it was in line with the crime or the injury that had been perpetrated. Once again, this was different from the law codes of ancient times. And what this prevented was your basic feud, which we're all familiar with things like the Hatfields and the McCoys, or today we might say, look at what's going on in the Middle East with the Arabs and the Israelis. If a person injures another, and then that person's brother comes, and instead of giving that person an injury which is in accordance with the first injury, instead breaks two arms instead of one arm, so to speak, then what you have is a spiraling effect. You have a cycle of violence that takes place. You have basically a feud that breaks out. And the whole purpose of this was to set forth for Israel a way to measure crimes. And it was done in terms of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and so forth. This principle of justice was very rarely carried out literally. It certainly was for capital punishment, though not always. But nevertheless, for most crimes or injuries, it was carried out only in a symbolic way. In other words, a payment would be made commensurate with the injury that was perpetrated. So this, instead of being something that was cruel, which is what people often think of it, was in fact meant to be a way to measure the punishment and make sure that it fit the crime. A basic principle of justice, which even today, we in the United States of America and other nations of the world generally accept as being a valid principle. So this idea of justice is through and through the Old Testament law. Let's go over to chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he must pay back 5 head of cattle for the oxen, 4 sheep for the sheep, 4 sheep for the sheep. Well, why is this not in exact measurement as to what the first was? Because of the harm and the injury that's occurred to this person, all the trouble that's gone to into this for the person who's had this stolen from him. Plus, it makes a deterrent for others. But this doesn't have anything to do, for instance, with a personal injury where you've hurt somebody. So this has to do with laws concerning the protection of property. Once again, there is a punishment which includes both a paying back as well as an additional amount that's given back to offset the trouble that this person has had, as well as to be a deterrence for future crimes as well. Look over in verse 14. If a man borrows an animal from his neighbor and is injured or dies while the owner is not present, he must make restitution. But if the owner is with the animal, the borrower will not have to pay. If the animal was hired, the money paid for the hire covers the loss. Once again, a very just system here, and so forth. And you can go all the way through this law of Moses, and you can see the justice that's simply built into all of the different laws. Remember, though, they do have to be understood in the light of the culture of that time, in light of the historical circumstances of that time. But generally speaking, as a fundamental principle, all of this is based on the idea that man is created in the image of God, therefore man is responsible to God, and also every life is valuable to God, therefore man is not to hurt his fellow man, but is to treat his fellow man with dignity and honor and respect as well. Okay, look over now in chapter 24. Chapter 24, verse 3. Chapter 24, verse 3. After Moses set out these laws here, we see the ratification of the Old Covenant, that is, the Mosaic Covenant. And when we speak of the Old Testament, what we are saying is the Old Covenant. The word testament, the word covenant means exactly the same thing. It was the agreement between God and His people. God, as the King and Lord and God of Israel, promised to care for His people if they would be obedient to Him. And Israel, as His people, said, "We will obey all that you say." When we come to the New Testament, once again, the word testament is equivalent to the word covenant. And there, God sets up a new covenant with His people, again, on the basis of God being our God, our Father, and caring for us as His people. Now, in Exodus chapter 24, verse 3, we read, "When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, 'Everything the Lord has said, we will do.' Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant," that is the basis of the old covenant, what we today call the Old Covenant, "he took the book of the covenant, the Mosaic Law, and read it to the people. They responded, 'We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey.' Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" Here then we have the setting forth of the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law, which God set up between Him and His people, Israel.